well. God is good. All the time. All right. Good to see you this morning. We survived this week. Looks like this next week's going to be a little more reasonable. And maybe we'll be able to get a little something done. Praying for some rain. I put that on the prayer list. I know that's a big issue for a lot of people. Now, you might wonder why the puppet stage is still up. And I've talked about this for a long time. I've always wanted to have Count VBS be our guest speaker. And this morning is the morning, and I'm going to sit down here in a second, and we're going to have Count VBS bring the lesson. It'll be a powerful lesson. Raw power. How that works. No, he will not be speaking this morning, so relax. He might pop up for an amen or something. I don't know. I just want to remind you at the end, just after our closing prayer, I'd like to ask you to stay. I'm going to keep this, I hope, short enough that we still won't be getting out much past 11:30 at the most. But our VBS video review, it's about 16 minutes, something like that, but it's worth seeing. You can see what we were doing, not last week, but the week before. We did not get to have our program like we wanted, and there are just some wonderful pictures, some music. But when we have our closing prayer, if you don't mind just sitting back down for a few minutes and watching this with us, it'll take about 15, 16 minutes. When we're having that closing prayer, someone needs to run back and get the kids out of children's Bible time and bring them out. We definitely want them to see that. So we're not going to start till the children's Bible time people are out here. Make sure everyone's on the same page. And I've made that mistake a few times in the past. Don't want the kids to miss it. And then after that, if you've got, if you worked in VBS, we are going to have a meeting. Turns out that this is about the only time we can have it without getting into August. And if you work with VBS, please meet with me over in the annex for about 10 minutes or so. We're going to go through some things there and talk about what happened this year. We have been studying the letter of 1 Thessalonians off and on for the last several weeks. And that Thessalonian church is a church that Paul and Silas and Timothy established on what we know as the second missionary journey of Paul, probably early in 50 AD, maybe even 49 AD would be a better date. Paul and Silas were only in Thessalonica for three weeks, and then they got run out of there by some angry Jews. And I've got the map up there. I just want you to kind of see how this all, the geography of it all goes together. And I wish it was bigger, okay? But in the upper half of that map, the right-hand side is Asia. We would call that area of the world Turkey. And the left-hand side of the upper half is what we call Europe today, Greece, and that particular area of the world. Paul's first missionary journey mainly involved that area called Turkey. And after that first missionary journey, he went back to Jerusalem to talk with the apostles and elders there. And there were some things they wanted to get clarified with the church, and they met there, and they talked about those things. And Paul and Silas, on their second missionary journey, go back to those churches they established in Asia and told them all about this. And then it was through the guidance of the Holy Spirit that they ended up in Troas, a port city, on the far left-hand side of Asia there, that told them, go over into Europe. And so they do go over into Europe. They land at a little place called Neapolis, which was just right next to Philippi. Acts chapter 16 is all about what happened at Philippi. It's a great chapter to read. Some wonderful things there happened. The church is finally established in Europe. And they move on from Philippi on down. The next stop there, I think it's number 5 on the map, if you can see number 5. Is Thessalonica. Paul was only there for 3 weeks. He got a great reception for 3 weeks, and at the end of that third week, there were some Jews there in that city that were so upset with him that they're ready to kill him. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy go on down the map to where it says number 6 on the map there. That was Berea. And they spend a few weeks there, but the Jews there in Thessalonica found out, this is 40, 50 miles away, found out that they were down there in Berea. So those Jews that were all upset there in Thessalonica make the trip down, and they are at the point of being ready to kill Paul. They take Paul to the seashore. They put him on a ship. The last thing that Paul, if you're reading in the book of Acts, what Paul says to Silas and Timothy, he says, I'm sailing on down to Athens. You come as soon as you can. And so I don't know why they didn't get on the ship with him, but they did. And Paul was kind of expecting them to take their time and come on down the coast by land and join him in Athens. Athens is number 7 on that map. Well, after Paul got to Athens, it appears that he changed his mind. And while he's in Athens, he sends word back up the coast to Silas and Timothy to do something different. And that's where I want to read now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Or 1 through 5. This is what this is in the Thessalonian letter, and Paul is explaining how this letter came to be. But he says in verse 1, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. He had told Silas and Timothy to come and join him in Athens, but when he got to thinking about it, what he really wanted to do was send Silas and Timothy back to Thessalonica to help those people. They were living in a rough situation. And so Paul says, you know, I think I can make it okay in Athens and do my work alone. But those people in Thessalonica need some encouragement. Verse 2, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this, and we can continue on reading. But you kind of find out, Paul was very concerned about this church, the persecution that they were going to be experiencing. And he wanted a really good man and Silas to show up there and to help those people. And so rather than coming to Athens, Timothy and I think Silas, didn't say specifically that he did this, but Timothy and Silas go back up to Thessalonica. After Paul finishes his work in Athens, I don't know whether that was weeks or months, but he goes on down to Corinth. And he spends the next 2 years there in Corinth. Corinth is number 8 on the map. He spends a couple years there. And sometime during those 2 years, Silas and Timothy make the trip from Thessalonica down to Corinth to join up with Paul finally. And when they get there, Paul is thrilled to finally have some idea about what's really happening at Thessalonica. And so you read in verses 6 through 10, it reads like this. This is 1 Thessalonians. He says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. In other words, Paul says, you know, I'm not really alive unless I know you guys are okay. Unless I know your faith is thriving and maturing, even in the face of some very difficult circumstances. And so the Apostle Paul waits until he finally hears from Timothy. And what this letter is all about, this 1 Thessalonian letter, is basically a response to the things that Paul learned about Thessalonica from the report that Timothy makes. That's what the first letter is about. Timothy has come back. He said, now here's what's happening, Paul. This, 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 and this, and this. And Paul is responding to those things in the way that an apostle would respond. He's given some teaching. He thinks this is what these people need. Basically, the church is doing well. He calls them examples in chapter 1. And then there were some issues that he had to address, some things he wanted to say. But the bulk of this letter is about the fact they were still dealing with a lot of persecution. And he wanted to encourage them. There's some hint in the first chapters of this letter that maybe there's someone there who's kind of undermining Paul and questioning his motives. And so he talks a while about, you know, well, this is what it was like when we were there. Surely you remember. There's also some teaching about morality, about sanctification, about how to handle the question of sexuality. This is a Gentile church. Morality was not the strong point of Gentile society. These were pagans. There were a lot of things they did that were terribly offensive to Jewish people and were contrary to the Word of God. And so you have all these people coming out of this pagan background. They're becoming Christians. But some of the stuff that they used to do before they became Christians, they're still doing. And Paul's got to talk with them about that. He's got to get them out of that sort of thing. That comes up in the letter. He also talks to some of them about the need to earn their own living, provide for themselves. Some of these people were so convinced that Jesus was coming back tomorrow that they had quit their jobs. And they were just sitting there waiting for Jesus to show up tomorrow. And so when tomorrow came around, they didn't have anything they didn't have any food. And they were kind of bumming off the rest of the people in the church there to kind of get through the day, thinking that, well, he didn't come today, but tomorrow he's coming. And Paul said, hey, we got to quit. This is crazy. You got to quit this. Everyone's got to take care of themselves. And so he says some things to them. And then he goes on and talks about the second coming of Christ, about the resurrection, and tries to correct some things that were misunderstood. Then comes, I'm just kind of using my imagination here. But this brings us up to chapter 5 and verse 11. That's basically what I've told you so far is what's in chapter 5, up through chapter 5 and verse 11. And then in verses 12 through 18, something different comes up. I think Paul is basically done talking to them about the stuff that, the specific issues, based on the report that he got from Timothy. And now he just kind of stops and he's thinking, and Timothy is maybe sitting there in the room with him, and he's just kind of, he said everything he's got to say, and Timothy, is there anything else that I really need to say to these people? And Silas was the secretary, so to speak. He was quite often took the dictation for these letters, and probably Silas is sitting somewhere close by, and he's kind of, working his hands out and getting his quill, his pen ready to write some more if Paul's got it. But he's up to chapter 5 and verse 11. He's written the last words. And Paul is walking around and says, what else would I want to say to these people? And what happens then, verses 12 through 18, are 17 commands that I think they are things that Paul would say to any church anywhere on the planet at any time. They're not specific things that are going on at Thessalonica that need to be addressed just in that place. But they are things that Paul would say to any church anywhere, things that churches, Christians need to get right. And so it's 17 short commands or exhortations that he gives. And I just want you to think about these things. There's nothing here that's earth-shaking, nothing that's particularly deep, but it's things that a church needs to get right. Things that a church needs to get right if they're going to grow, if they're going to mature, if they're going to function as a church that belongs to Christ ought to function. And so Paul starts in verses 12, 13, and 14. And like I say, we're not going to cover all these things that goes on down to verse 18, but we're going to hit a few of them here this morning. And so in verses 12 and 13, here's what he says. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. The first thing that Paul comes at, he wants them to learn to be sure and respect and appreciate the people who are leading them, the people who are doing the work. Now, you have to understand, Silas and Timothy have been in Thessalonica for the past, year? Something like that, I would guess. And they have that church has maybe been very dependent on men like Silas and Timothy, and now they're gone. And there's some leaders and there's some workers and there's some people that have been left there, and it's up to them to lead that church now. And when Paul looks at that church, and as he thinks about every church, that eventually the apostles have to go somewhere else and their men have to go somewhere else, that church has to stand on its own two legs. And he thinks, man, of all the things I could say to any church, please be kind to your leaders. Honor them, esteem them, encourage them, respect them. They're the lifeblood. They're what's going to keep you headed in the right direction. And when you think about those leaders, it's all been left in their hands. And Paul says to them, respect and appreciate your leaders and workers. Who are the people that Paul is talking about here when he says to appreciate them and esteem them highly? He's talking about people that we would call elders. He's talking about people we would call deacons and teachers and preachers and ministry leaders and people who are just doing the work and kind of keeping that congregation going. And why does Paul say this? Well, I think one reason is they're on their own now. But more than that, I think Paul says this because sometimes the church forgets to support and encourage their leaders. They get to be kind of taken for granted. If you are a leader of anything in the church, and I would say this about any group for that matter, you're much more likely to hear what about something about what has been done wrong or what's going wrong than you are to hear about anything that might be right. That's just kind of human nature. That's how things go. And so you can go from being a hero to being a bum in about 5 minutes in an organization. And the same is true in the church. If you're responsible for a ministry, if you're an elder or a deacon, if whatever you're doing, you can go from being a hero to a bum in about 5 minutes. I remember back in 1993, in the spring of 1993, I was at the graduation at Harding University. And they had for their speaker Gene Stallings. And some of you will know who Gene Stallings is. He was the coach at University of Alabama. And in January of 1993, the Crimson Tide won the national championship. And it was a great team. And Gene Stallings is a great coach. And he is a member of the Church of Christ somewhere in that area of the country. And they had invited him to come up and talk with them about, talk to the graduates there and to the families that had gathered for the spring graduation in 1993. And the one thing that he said that I remember, and this is crazy, but this is the one thing that I remembered out of, he said, out of all this, and he would know this better than anybody around. He says, here's the thing I want to tell you. He says, you can go from being in the penthouse to the doghouse in one afternoon. And being the coach at Alabama, you can go from the penthouse to the doghouse in one afternoon because they expect to win every game. They never expect to lose. And when you lose, you're in the doghouse. And there's someone who's behind you second-guessing everything that you did as a coach in that game and what needed to be done. Well, the same thing happens with people who lead in the church. You can go from the penthouse to the doghouse pretty quick. And it's not always fair. I think about our leaders, our organizers, our planners, the ministry leaders, the people who are making it happen here. And just a couple things I want to remind you about them. Number one, they're all volunteers. They're all volunteers and they're all human. They have feet of clay. They're not perfect. And they know that. And because they all are volunteers, and because they're people, we're going to have to cut them some slack. I'm talking about our elders. All of our elders are volunteers. All of our deacons are volunteers. Almost all of our teachers. All the people that are taking care of children's Bible time, they're volunteers. All the people we had here last week, almost all of them for VBS, they're volunteers. Going to have probably about 40 people going up to camp here the next week. And it's going to be a little cooler, but it's going to be work. All of those people are volunteers. Every ministry leader, all of our worship leaders, all of our song leaders. In fact, 95% of what happens at this church is done by people who are volunteers. And they're just people. And if they do a good job, a few people might come up to them and say so. Yeah, that was good. I'm glad you're doing that. But if they mess up, maybe we wouldn't say anything discouraging to them. But maybe at other times and places, it would be thoroughly discussed and rediscussed until there's nothing left to be discussed. I remember Harry Woodworth. He was one of the elders here up until his death in 2004. And Harry was no stranger to criticism. He would he'd get himself in trouble every now and then with somebody. And Harry's comment always to me was, well, that's why we get paid the big bucks. we get paid the big bucks so that people can chew on us. No, what are you saying? He said, that was his way of saying, I'm a volunteer. I mean, I'm not getting paid for this, but I don't care. I'm doing it because I think it's important because the Lord's called me to it. So the leaders of the early church were volunteers too. And they could not be taken for granted. They couldn't. You really couldn't expect them to deal with the persecution that was going on. We're talking about Thessalonica now. In Thessalonica, things were really hot all the time. And then deal with their families, deal with their jobs, deal with all the responsibilities and all with the church, and have their own people chewing on them all the time about what didn't go exactly right. And so Paul realized that if he didn't say something here, that there might come a time that nobody would want to be a leader at Thessalonica. It's just too much hassle. Just too many downsides to it. And he wanted to remind those people. He says, hey, look at it again. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. That's how he wanted the leaders of that congregation and all congregations to be treated. Let's look at the last part of that verse. It's chapter 5 and verse 13. He goes to something just a little bit different. He says, live in peace with one another. Now, there is a relationship between what he said in the first part of that verse about esteeming your leaders, about leaders, and about this next command to these people, live in peace with one another. There is a relationship between good leaders and peace in a congregation. Without leaders, how does the church make decisions? Well, most churches I know, if they don't have leaders, they will have a business meeting. And a business meeting is a war waiting to happen. It's a disaster waiting to happen. And if anything you can do to avoid a business meeting to make decisions for a group of people or for a church, then by all means go in that direction. But elders and deacons and ministry leaders and people like that are God's answer, God's antidote for business meetings to keep us out of that thing. In business meetings, things will be said that don't need to be said, and they will be said in front of people who don't need to hear it. And on the whole, destructive. But leaders, like elders and deacons, take away the need for business meetings. And in privacy, without young Christians around and people who probably definitely don't need to be there, they talk about the things that need to be taken care of here with our congregation. They hash it out. They work it through. They save the church the trauma of business meetings. And they make peace. This peace he's talking about, live in peace with one another. Peace becomes a possibility when you have that kind of leadership. Elders and deacons are kind of like shock absorbers and springs on your car. The shocks and the springs are down there, and as you drive down the road, you come to a pothole, you come to a bump, you come to whatever, and bam, and then you watch those tires whoop, and come right back up, and the car maybe dips just a little bit, but the tires and the springs and the shocks are taking all the punishment as you go down the highway. Well, that's kind of how it works with elders and deacons and the leadership that God has given us. They absorb all of that punishment so that the ride for the people in the car stays pretty smooth. We don't fight here. We're living in peace with one another. And I'm not saying we don't have a little dust up every now and then, but that's nothing compared to what it would be like if we didn't have people like our elders and deacons to lead us and to take the punishment, to absorb that conflict that sometimes comes up. So all the head knocking and all the things that need to be said are done among our leaders. And they are people who are mature enough to handle getting roughed up a little bit. Okay? And that's the kind of person needs to be, if you're sensitive, you don't need to be a leader. Because it won't be long till you go off somewhere and you'll be tired of it and crying about it. So you got to be a little bit tough to do this right. But look at this command. He says, live in peace with one another. That's so important to the church. Why do people come to church? Why? I came over here to this church because I wanted to get in a good fight. I wanted to sit in a business meeting and have it out. I wanted to tell people what they need to do, what they don't need to do. I want to get them straightened out. I want to have a fight. Now, that's not why people come to church. Not to witness that kind of thing at all. People come to church, they're looking for encouragement. They're looking for help. They're looking for grace and forgiveness and friendship. And they're looking to be able to just worship God. They're looking for peace. We got enough of that fighting stuff. We got enough of that conflict stuff in the rest of our lives. I mean, when you walk out of these doors, when you walk outside the fellowship of Christ, you're dealing with a world that's in conflict with itself. And so when you go to work, there's problems there. And when you go to school, there's problems there. And maybe in your home or in your family and on the ball field and in your neighborhood and all that kind of stuff, you got people who are going like this all the time. And you watch it on the news. You read it in the papers. You're hearing about it all the time. And man, you're just glad to get to be somewhere where people aren't fighting, where they're agreed about something, where they treat each other with some respect. And so what does he say to these people? He says, live in peace with one another. He says, very important. That's why people are coming. That's why people want to be a part. Part of the reason. That's not the whole reason. That's part of the reason why being a part of the body of Christ is attractive to people. I just want some place where I can sit down and rest and not be under attack, not be under pressure, not be feel like there's a bunch of stuff going on around me. Jesus said this in John 14:27. He said this to his disciples about peace for his people. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. But Jesus says, hey, I'm giving peace. But you know, when a church gets to fighting with itself, it makes a mockery out of what Jesus says right there, doesn't it? It makes a mockery out of what Jesus says. I'm giving you peace, my peace. Not like the world gives, but I'm giving you an inward peace. And when the church is not at peace with itself, we just make a mockery out of that statement. We discourage the people around us, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we project a distorted image of who God is to the rest of the world. Well, that's what God's about. That's what God's people are about. That's how God affects someone's life. You know, someone is mad all the time. Someone is upset. No, don't want any of that. I got plenty of that already. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, another place where just a very similar statement. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And then we come to chapter 5 and verse 14. Where Paul says, now we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Now, I think the reason Paul puts this right here at this place is because he just said, live in peace. But that doesn't mean that peace has to be maintained at all costs. There are times when the church has to admonish someone, challenge them, and that is a threat to the peace and tranquility of the body of Christ when those times come. But it is some, and so in the short term, it's probably going to cause a little ripple or two in what's going on. But long term, it has to be done. And Paul is kind of balancing things out here. He says, admonish the unruly. Who are these unruly people here? Well, it's a military term. It literally means out of place. But it's a military term that was used about a soldier who was not marching with the rest of his troop or his platoon or whatever. He was out of rank or out of file or out of step or whatever. Or a soldier who's been placed at a post to do a duty and he's wandered off somewhere else. They're out of place. That's unruly. That's who we're talking about here. It's used in 2 Thessalonians 3 and 11 of church members who had quit their jobs expecting the Lord to return at any minute. If you turn over there, he'll talk about the undisciplined or the unruly in that verse. And, you know, these people are depending on other people to feed them day by day. Well, that's out of whack. That's out of place. We got to do something about that. We can't let that go on indefinitely. We must admonish the unruly. And he's pushing the church to go ahead and take care of that situation. So he says to admonish the unruly. Now, you can do that without destroying the peace of the congregation, but you do have to be careful about how you do it. And Paul says some things, and Jesus says some things about dealing with the unruly. For instance, Galatians 6 and 1, Paul says this to the Galatian church. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, being unruly, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So, you know, we don't necessarily attack, but there are some things that need to be said in a kind way. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. This is what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, who is preaching at the church in Ephesus now. And he says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive. You're not to be a fighter. But be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, instructing in meekness those who oppose themselves, the unruly, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. But he tells Timothy how to go about this. He said, you don't just jump at him, yell at him. He said, be patient. And he said, that's the way to go about this. The Lord doesn't want us picking at each other all the time, looking for every little imperfection. In Matthew 7, 1 through 5, Jesus said this about his followers. He said, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you'll be judged, and by your standard of measure, it'll be measured to you. And then he talks about just a ridiculous situation. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, you nut. Take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And Jesus says, you know, you might see something. You might see a speck in someone else's eye, but he says, before you go over there and start saying anything to that person, take a look at yourself and make sure you're not one of those guys that's got a log trying to take a speck out of someone else's eye. He says, that's just ridiculous. So, you know, you take a little bit of time to think, well, who am I? And what's my life about? And Peter talks about this too in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. He kind of tells us how to look at one another. He says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. The sin that he is talking about is not rebellious sin. It's not the sin of the unruly. It's just, we are human beings. We are never going to be everything we ought to be, and we kind of have to get used to that, okay? And so he tells us how to look. He said, look at your brothers and sisters through the eyes of love. And he says, love covers a multitude of sins. All that stuff, all those imperfections in them that you see that's so clear to you, but maybe not so clear to them. He said, I want you to look at them through the eyes of love. And that love will cover a multitude of sins. And they're going to look at you that same way. And we'll be able to get along. I have to admit that even through the eyes of love, sometimes we still have to be brave, and we have to call a brother or sister back to the path. And if I love my brother or sister, I wouldn't let them wander off down the wrong path indefinitely. I would go and get them. We would have to say something to them if we love them. But he tells us about how to admonish the unruly. Then comes the last verses of chapter 5 and verse 14. We're not going to talk about those. They're self-explanatory. I mean, you can see. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. And this is all we're going to talk about here today. Just these first five or six things that we've looked at here. We'll come back and talk about this some more next week, because there's some other things that are just so basic. It's church 101. It's Christianity 101. And sometimes we think we got all that stuff down pat, and maybe we have had at some point in the past, but you got to go back and you got to keep working on these things and laying that foundation again. And I think that's what Paul was doing with this stuff when he brings it up here at the end of the Thessalonian letter. But these are the things that Paul would have said to any church anywhere on the planet. They were fundamental then, they're fundamental now. And if we want to be New Testament Christians, if we want to be a church that belongs to Christ, these are some of the things that we need to focus on and do in order that we can grow and mature and become the kind of church God wants us to be. I don't know if you saw this last Sunday. I think it was last Sunday. There were some gymnastics competitions in preparation for the Olympics. I think it was last weekend. And I remember seeing this girl named Nastia Lukin doing her routine. She won several medals back in 2008 in Beijing. And now in 2000, she had retired and quit her gymnastics. And then somehow or the other, about a year ago, she decided she wanted to try again for London for 2012. So she got back into the routines, got back into practicing all this stuff. And she's there, and she's a medal winner from the previous Olympics. She got up there, she was doing her routines, and she was working on the uneven bars, and she missed the bar. And I'm telling you, that girl crashed, and I'm surprised she didn't break her neck. I mean, she just wham! And she would hit that face first into that mat, and it was rough what happened to her. And she got up, went over to that thing where you dust yourself off. She went back over and dusted her hands off, got back up on that bar, and she finished her routine. And she knew that when she fell like she did, that any hope of going to the Olympics was over with. But she was a champion. She had already proved that she was a champion. And in a champion, there's always the heart of a champion. And when you fall down and you're a champion, you just get back up, don't you? You don't quit because you fell, because you were humiliated, because something went wrong. You just get back up and go right back after it again. She finished her routine. She came down and she goes out of the arena to a standing ovation. People recognized what she was made of. Pretty special person. I admire people who can do wonderful things like that on even bars or whatever. But I admire even more that kind of heart when you see it. That's the kind of heart that God wants in every person who's a child of God. He said, I'm telling you up front, you are not going to hit every vault. You're not going to do it right every time you're on the bars. You're not going to do it right in your routines. But he said, when you fall down, he said, you just go over and dust yourself off and get back on and you finish it. And he said, I'll clap for you. That's what I think. Is there someone here this morning who's not a Christian? If there is, then we're going to sing our hymn of invitation, Shine, Jesus, Shine. And as we sing that song, just ask yourself, is today my day? Is this the day I want to confess my faith in Christ and be baptized? And if it is, please come to the front. Let us know. We'll take care of everything you need to do to become a child of God. Let's stand and sing.